Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you on this sunny spring morning and to be together to worship. Well, last week we finished my exposition of Matthew's gospel. The next book we're going to study is the book of Jonah. But before we get there, I want to spend just this one Sunday giving a summary and review of what Matthew teaches. We've been in Matthew for 4.5 years, and my habit in preaching is to take a very detailed look at each individual passage. And that's important because we believe that every word of the Bible in its original Greek and Hebrew was inspired by God, and it's worthy of our attention. But the downside of that approach is that sometimes you can miss the forest for the trees. Matthew paints a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's worthy of us taking just one Sunday to step back and look at the panorama, the big picture of what Matthew teaches us. And the first thing we need to say about the book of Matthew is that it's a gospel. Now, that may sound obvious to say, but we can often overlook it. The word gospel literally means good news. And the whole point of what Matthew wrote is that it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's about his life, how he came, what he did, what he said, and what he accomplished with his death and resurrection. And so that's very important. That's the heart of Matthew. I just want to make sure we don't miss that. And if we're going to properly interpret Matthew, we have to understand what his gospel is and also what it's not. It's not a letter written to a congregation or an individual. Now, you know that most of the New Testament is letters written to congregations or written to individuals. And they give us case studies of how the love, mercy, and truth of Christ meets groups of people or individuals in the middle of their need. And they're wonderful. And probably after Jonah, we'll study one of the letters in the New Testament. But Matthew is not a letter given to a congregation or an individual in a specific situation. It is a gospel account presenting who Jesus is and what he's done for all people. And that's important to emphasize because I confess to you, I was tempted this week. You know, I had a pretty blank slate this week. Normally, you know, my next passage is lined up for me, and I just, you know, I just exegeted and move on, and I had a blank slate this week. I was tempted to preach about the various responses people had to Jesus that we see in Matthew's gospel, and it makes for great preaching, you know? I can talk about the shadowy reflection of ourselves and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Or, you know, I can talk about the smug sense of superiority the disciples have while they argue with each other about who's the greatest. And it was really going to be convicting. It was going to be great. I was going to bang on the pulpit and scream. It was going to be wonderful. But here's the problem with that in this context. For what we're doing this Sunday, that's a problem. Because what it would do is it would shift the focus from Jesus, who's the hero of the story. The whole main point of the story is him. It would shift the focus to those supporting characters and how they're responding to him. I don't want to do that. This is a gospel account about the life of Christ. He's the hero. He's the central message of Matthew. And it's important to keep our focus on him, and so we say it's not a letter, and it's not something where I want to get down in the weeds of how people responded to him, although I think I did that while we were going through and we saw how people responded. Matthew's gospel is also not an exhaustive biography. It is a biography of Jesus, but it's not an exhaustive biography. If you compare Matthew to Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that Matthew left out some really fascinating stuff. And that's because he wasn't trying to write a comprehensive biography. Matthew was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. There are plenty of other stories he could have included for us. But he didn't because he wants to say something specific about the person and work of Christ. He edited down everything he could have said as an eyewitness to make a point about who Jesus is. So it's not, Matthew's not a letter. And it's not an exhaustive biography, even though it is a biography. It also may surprise you to hear that Matthew is not in chronological order. Matthew does start with the birth of Christ. He ends with the death and resurrection of Christ. And we can confirm through the other Gospels that most of what Matthew presents is in chronological order. But it's not all in chronological order, because what Matthew is doing is he's presenting Jesus topically thematically to us. We know that when we compare it with Luke. And that doesn't threaten us because Matthew never claims that he wrote a chronological account. Luke does. Luke's the one who did a careful historical chronological history of Jesus. Really, what Matthew is a thematic, topical presentation of who Jesus is that, for the most part, is in chronological order. And what you have with Matthew is the first four chapters are a prologue. Now, by our standards, four chapters, that's like a long prologue. That's more than most books we read. Publishers wouldn't let Matthew get away with it today. They'd tell him to edit it down. But really, it's a prologue introducing us to Jesus. He is introduced to us by Matthew as Israel's longed-hoped-for Messiah and true king. And then Matthew arranges the rest of his gospel around five distinct teaching sections of Jesus, and each teaching section is followed by a section where we see Jesus go, and a narrative section where we see him go and do things. We see him go places, heal people, cast out demons, interact with people through conversation, or if the Pharisees are around, debate and argument. That's the sections in between the teaching. And by this organization, what Matthew does is give us a beautiful portrait of Jesus' words and his works. Now, the fact that Matthew arranges so much of his gospel around the teaching of Jesus shows that Matthew's design is to catechize us. It's to instruct us. He gives us a lot of what Jesus taught about ethical and moral issues and what it means to follow him. Now, in God's plan, the Holy Spirit inspired four gospel accounts of the life of Christ, and there's similarities between all of them. But each one uses different stories at different times for different purposes to say something about who Jesus is. It's as if the good news of Christ is a diamond that you can look at from various angles through different facets, and you get, in each angle, offers a unique glimpse into who Jesus is, but at the end of the day, it's all the same diamond. John presents Jesus as the Son of God. He existed with God from eternity past and is God, John 1:1. And the divinity of Jesus is on display from the very beginning of John's gospel. John also emphasizes that Jesus is Savior. And John does us the favor of giving us a purpose statement near the end of his gospel. He tells his readers very candidly, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. On the other hand, Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man without denying his divinity at all. He supports the fact that Jesus is God's Son. But what's emphasized more often in Luke's gospel is that Jesus is the Son of Man who is the answer to the needs and hopes of the human race. He came to save lost sinners, to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. And Dr. Luke was a physician, and he was Greek. I like to call him Dr. Luke, if you don't mind. And Dr. Luke is the only Gentile author of Scripture, and what he did was he placed everything in careful chronological order. He says so in the introduction to his gospel. And he wrote in very sophisticated Greek. His Greek throws me for a loop. It really does. It's like big Greek words, big vocabulary, crazy grammar. And most Bible scholars believe that Luke wrote primarily to a Gentile audience. Mark's gospel is fast-paced and action-oriented. Jesus appears in Mark's gospel as the suffering servant who's been sent by God to save people from their sins. But Matthew wrote, I believe, to a Jewish audience, and he presents Jesus of Nazareth as king. He is the long-awaited Messiah and the rightful king of Israel. He comes from the line of David, and he is the promised one who is the seed of Abraham. Matthew includes more Old Testament quotes than any of the gospel writers, and most of those Old Testament quotes focus on showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. Matthew alone avoids the phrase kingdom of God, like the other gospels, and uses the phrase kingdom of heaven out of deference for the sensibilities of his Jewish audience. And so it appears to me that his gospel was written with a Jewish audience in mind, trying to strengthen the early Jewish believers and also provide a useful apologetic tool for evangelizing other Jews. And that raises the question, why did I, in concert with the elders, choose to preach through Matthew first, especially since the majority of our congregation is Gentile, right? I mean, why not preach through Luke if he was the one who was, you know, if he wrote his gospel to Gentiles? Well, we need to say first that any of the gospels would have been a great choice because they all present who Jesus is. I could have chosen any of the gospels and been thrilled to preach through them. And I don't think that Matthew is a poor choice just because he wrote to a Jewish audience. What was written was inspired by the Holy Spirit for Gentiles to study and be edified by as well. The reason I chose Matthew to preach through first is because it's my observation that many Christians don't know their New Testaments very well, and they know the Old Testament even less. And any opportunity I have to teach people about the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and then show how Jesus is the fulfillment of them is something I get really excited about. So that's why I chose Matthew. I wanted to show you messianic prophecies fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. I was also keen to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. We did that a number of years ago, but I really enjoyed preaching through the Sermon on the Mount and all that it includes. And as the promised King of the Jews, what Jesus is doing in that sermon is teaching the real meaning of the Old Testament in all of its dimensions to the people. He taught what God had always intended for people to understand from the Old Testament. And that's important for us to grasp because there is a misrepresentation of the Bible that's very popular out there in our culture, and it influences people in the church as well. There's a misrepresentation of the Bible that says the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but God as portrayed in the New Testament is a God of love. And one of the ways that secular literature argues for this is they run to the Sermon on the Mount and they subtly portray it as if Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was teaching against or arguing with the Old Testament. But that's not what was going on. That's a misrepresentation. Jesus taught what God always intended people to understand from the Old Testament. He wasn't disagreeing with the ethical teachings of Moses or the Torah. He was disagreeing with the way that the leaders of the synagogue system had twisted the Old Testament and added their own man-made laws and put them above Scripture. What had happened is Judaism in the synagogue had lost its way. It was teaching as commandments, commandments of God, the precepts of men. It was twisting what God meant in terms of interpreting the Old Testament. Jesus didn't disagree with Yahweh. He disagreed with the Pharisees and the rabbis. And furthermore, I believe if you'll read the Old Testament and pay careful attention to the wickedness of mankind as portrayed in the Old Testament, you'll actually see that God was very patient. The Old Testament does not paint a pretty picture of humanity. I was recently speaking with a man who has a really difficult time with the Old Testament. It bothers him, the amount of evil, the human wickedness there. It bothers him that some of the men who are portrayed as knowing God did such evil and, I mean, pick for yourself, inconsistent or hypocritical things. It really bothers him. And at one point he told me, well, I disagree with the Old Testament. And my response to that is, well, so does God. God disagrees with most of what humanity did in ancient times. It made him angry, their sin and their wickedness. Reading the Old Testament hurts, but that hurt is a good thing because it sets us up to long for the coming of Messiah to come and fix things and save us from ourselves. And what Matthew does that I love is it bridges the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament more thoroughly than any of the other Gospels. Let me show you why here. Matthew stresses that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. However, as we move through Matthew, we see that Jesus is increasingly rejected by the people and then eventually killed. And though it's shocking to us that Israel would reject her own Messiah, we find out that in the end, God wasn't shocked at all. In fact, what God is doing is he's taking the kingdom away from the leaders of the Jewish nation, and he's going to give it to a new people who produce the fruit of righteousness. And so Matthew becomes this excellent bridge from the Old Testament to the New. Matthew is the only gospel that records Jesus sending out the disciples two by two to reach the nation of Israel. And then Matthew is the only gospel that shows us Jesus commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. Matthew is also the only gospel that mentions the church. Do you remember that back in Matthew 16? Jesus introduces his disciples to the concept of the church. And we have to get into Acts before we really realize he's putting Jews and Gentiles together in a new entity called the church. But Matthew is the one gospel that introduces the church to us. It's this excellent bridge from the Old Testament to the New. Matthew includes more teaching about the coming of the kingdom and what will happen in the end times than any of the other gospel accounts. It's in Matthew where we first learn explicitly that Messiah comes twice, the first time to offer salvation and the second time to judge. So in Matthew, Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. The Messiah has come. The church is instituted, and we get the promise that Christ, that Messiah will return. He'll come a second time. So there's a theological comprehensiveness to Matthew that lays a foundation for understanding the rest of what follows in the New Testament. And that's one of the things I love about Matthew. That's one of the reasons I chose it for our first book of the Bible to go through together. Now, with the time that remains, I want to speak to and apply two themes in Matthew's gospel that are meant to give us help and hope and challenge us. The first theme I'd like to talk about is the moral courage of Jesus. There are so many things about who Jesus is that we could elaborate on from Matthew, and I couldn't help but wonder if other pastors would scratch their heads when they see that I chose this. Maybe it's a autobiographical, right? It shows you my own fear of man, that I am so in awe of his courage. But I can't get over the courage of Jesus. He openly and freely contradicts the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue system. And then when it becomes obvious they want to kill him, he just keeps on with his teaching agenda unfazed. He just keeps teaching the truth no matter who it offends. I mean, I feel like one of the other Gospels has this scene where Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, don't you know that you're offending the Pharisees?" And that's what I feel like as I read, you know. I'm like, Peter, Jesus just says what needs to be said twice. He goes into the most powerful political and religious institution in Israel and cleanses it. The temple was the center of Jewish worship. It was controlled by the most wealthy, powerful men in Israel. It had become a house of extortion where the chief priests who became the temple mafia were extorting money from the people, and animals were being sold within the courts of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. In the temple itself, they were selling animals and changing money. And they had a well-paid and armed police force, a Jewish police force, and they had Roman backup. And the Romans were there primarily. They just wanted to keep peace and make sure there wasn't any riots. But they had Roman military backup if they needed it. And Jesus walks in there, in broad daylight and cleanses the place out. That takes courage. I want to see how that went down. I wish there was video evidence of that. I want to see how he did that. His courage is just so amazing. And it's true, if we take a step back, yes, it's true that Jesus said many wonderfully tender and hope-giving things, but he was also incredibly tough with false teachers, and he had the courage to confront. There was absolutely no fear of man in Jesus. He confronted the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, and Sanhedrin, and wouldn't back down. And his courage didn't end there. On four separate occasions in Matthew's gospel, we saw that Jesus prophesied his own death and resurrection. So in other words, he knew ahead of time what he was headed for at the cross. He understood the physical agony he would go through, and he also trembled at the spiritual agony of having God the Father pour out his just, righteous, appropriate anger at sin on him. And Jesus saw it coming and went ahead with it anyway. That's courage. And it just leads me to want to worship him. I mean, who has courage like our Lord Jesus? Where do you find this kind of courage among men? The courage of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. It's unparalleled. He stood up to the most powerful men in the Jewish nation on behalf of God's glory and for the good of the people. He didn't shrink back from declaring truth publicly, even after it was clear they wanted to kill him. And he voluntarily, knowingly, went to the worst death possible and endured a spiritual agony on the cross that I'm not sure we can fully comprehend. Jesus was courageous, and it's just one more thing about him that makes him worthy of our worship. Well, the second theme I want to speak to really is the main theme of Matthew's gospel. I would be remiss if I didn't talk about this because it's the main theme. It's the gospel itself that comes to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand it, I want to take you back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel where we first see Jesus preach the gospel. The first time we see it is in Matthew 4:17 where Matthew tells us, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus preached a gospel of repentance. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines repentance well when he says, "Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ." So Jesus preached a gospel of repentance. And then the second time that we see Jesus teach the gospel is in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 3, he gives a more extended explanation of the gospel. And starting in Matthew 5, verse 3, he says, "Blessed," and we could also translate that word happy, "blessed," or happy, "are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we learn from Jesus, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, let's take it apart here. The Greek word that Jesus uses for poor here is the word tokos. In Greek, its original meaning was to shrink or cower or cringe. It created a word picture of a beggar sitting in a corner, stretching out his hand for money, but hiding his face because he didn't want to be recognized. There was embarrassment and shame there. Now, there's another word in Greek for someone who's poor. For instance, when Jesus is with the disciples in the temple and he sees the elderly woman put her 2 copper coins in the treasury, he talks about that she is poor, but he doesn't use this word tokos. This word tokos that's used for being poor in spirit is a word that the Greeks used for people who were so poor, they were destitute, they had to rely on the generosity of others, because they didn't have any means of making money themselves. And usually what it was is people had physical handicaps, like blindness, that kept them in the ancient world from being able to create anything of value. So they had nothing to offer. They had no skill set that they could commend themselves with. They were completely at the mercy of the generosity of other people. That's the word that Jesus uses here for being poor in spirit. So it's that kind of poverty. But then the word spirit is used here, and it alerts us to the fact that Jesus isn't talking about financial status. He's not talking about financial poverty here. He's talking about spiritual poverty. To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty apart from God. Apart from God, we're all hopeless and helpless and lost. Those who are poor in spirit then recognize their spiritual destitution and complete dependence on God. They know that they have no saving resources in themselves. Their pride is gone, spiritual pride is gone. Their self-assurance is gone. They stand empty-handed before God. And Jesus tells a story in Luke 18 that I think illustrates for us what it is to be poor in spirit. In Luke 18, we read this. Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. He says in Luke 18, verse 9, Luke says, "Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector in that story was poor in spirit. And the question becomes, in the Beatitudes that open the Sermon on the Mount, there's multiple Beatitudes. So why did Jesus start with this one? Why start with poor in spirit? Well, the reason why is that spiritual humility is the foundation for all the other Beatitudes that follow and is our entrance into the kingdom. It's the most basic element of the Christian life. Pride has no part in Christ's kingdom. Those who are proud cannot enter it. And this is because it was really important for Jesus to say this, especially when you consider his crowd. I mean, it's not just human nature. We all struggle with this. But even if you consider his crowd, the crowd he was speaking to was a Jewish crowd who was proud of the fact that they were God's chosen people. And some of them thought God accepted them simply on the basis of their ethnicity. You know, they could almost live like the devil, but because they were born Jewish, God must love me, right? And so just on the basis of ethnicity, they thought that they were saved. Others of them were self-righteous about their synagogue attendance, and they thought they had done a great job keeping the law, and partially because the Pharisees and the rabbis so lowered the standard of the law with their crummy interpretation of the Old Testament that people actually thought they were keeping it, and it made them proud of their own moral record. But in Christ's kingdom, we can't be filled until we recognize how empty we are. God won't declare us spiritually worthy on the basis of Christ until we admit how unworthy we are. We can't have spiritual life until we admit we're spiritually dead. Until the proud of spirit become poor in spirit, they cannot receive the king or his kingdom. See, what prevents people from coming into the kingdom of heaven is pride. Pride in their own morality, pride in their good works. And I think if you'll spend some time in honest self-reflection, it shouldn't take long for you to realize that you're a sinner. I mean, look at us. We're selfish, we're jealous, we're greedy, we're sexually immoral, we're angry. We are a sinful people. It shouldn't take a lot of self-reflection to see that. And those who wish to enter the kingdom only enter when they will declare spiritual bankruptcy and come to God not commending themselves. The hymn Rock of Ages captures what it means to be poor in spirit when it says this, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Those who are poor in spirit confess their sin and their need for forgiveness. Those who are poor in spirit come to God like children. Children don't have resumes. They don't have achievements. They don't come talking a good game about their skill sets. People who come to God come like little children, just throwing ourselves on his mercy. Those who are poor in spirit have to admit that we're spiritually sick and that we need the help of the great physician of our souls. John says it this way, "If we say that we have no sin," he says this in 1 John, "if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." The only people we're fooling is ourselves if we say we have no sin. Even the people around us know that we have sin, especially the ones who have to live with us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's only those who confess their sins that receive forgiveness and pardon. And so, according to Jesus, we must become poor in spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. We must declare spiritual bankruptcy. We must admit our need. We must own up to our spiritual sickness. We must confess our sins. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we are shown the sinless life of Jesus, the death he died in our place on the cross, and his resurrection, which proves that he was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. Those are all elements of what we must believe in to be saved. But the reason I'm going down this rabbit trail, it may sound like a rabbit trail, with poor of spirit, is because the New Testament actually uses two key terms. There's two key categories for salvation that the New Testament talks about. There's two key terms, faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same gospel coin. Faith sums up the idea of what we must believe. Repentance sums up the idea of acknowledging our guilt before God and then turning to him. And this is where I believe, this is why I'm saying this, the volume of the teaching sections in Matthew's gospel lead me to believe that this idea of repentance is so important. And here's the reason why. If all we're being called to is to affirm some facts about the life of Jesus, that he lived a sinless life, died, and rose again, then just giving us a historical account of his life would be enough. You wouldn't need all those long teaching sections. But Matthew includes these massive blocks of teaching where we read chapter after chapter after chapter of what Jesus says. No other gospel contains as much teaching from Jesus as the book of Matthew. The sheer volume of the teaching portions convinces me that the gospel is not just a set of ideas you affirm. The gospel is a person you follow. If Jesus only came as Savior, very little of his teaching would have needed to be recorded. But he didn't just come as Savior. He came as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all who wish to be saved by him must repent and follow his teaching. Jesus said it this way, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul explained it this way in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So you must confess Christ as Lord, Romans 10 says so explicitly, and also the results of this true belief are righteous living, Romans 10:10. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Any so-called faith that doesn't result in righteous living is less than New Testament faith and less than saving. And the reason I say this is out of concern for you, beloved. I'm saying this for a reason. When I lived in California, the difference between Christians and non-Christians was obvious. You either were a Christian or you made no pretense to pretend to be. But here in Virginia, everybody's saved. Everyone I talk to in the community is saved, even though, you know, their lives don't look anything like Jesus. It's like a Bible Belt Southern problem. It's a problem here in Virginia. And I'm asking myself the question after being here 4.5 years, why is it like this? What is going on? And I think part of the problem is not just that, people are blind and self-deceived. The Bible does portray one of our problems as being spiritually blind. That's true. But I think part of the problem is that when you look back over the last couple generations of evangelicalism, we have been giving people gospel presentations that tell them, if you will believe certain facts about the life of Jesus, you can be saved and go on living however you want to. That's what our gospel presentations are saying. Well, the second part, you can live however you want. We don't exactly say it that way, but it gets left unsaid. It gets omitted. And so what we have are people who haven't repented because no one's called them to repentance. We have people who've never confessed their sin to God, which is the main thing that separates them from God. They've never confessed their sin because no one told them they had to confess their sin. The gospel presentations we've given for the last couple generations in evangelical, in broader evangelicalism, sound something like this. This is my, I'm going to give you my quick, succinct version of the gospel we've been giving for a couple generations now. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He'll give you love, joy, peace, lasting happiness, fill a God-shaped void in your heart, and fix your marriage problem, drinking problem, drug problem. Now think about that gospel presentation for a moment. Is it true that he loves you and has a plan for your life and intends good? Yes. Will he give you love and joy? Yes, but the joy comes as you grow in holiness. You have to share in what holiness produces, right? All those things, and he does want to fix your marriage problem, and he does want to change your drinking problem, okay? All that's true. But where that gospel presentation is misleading is by way of omission. Where in that gospel presentation is there a confrontation of sin or an explanation of the fact that sin is what separates you from God? Where in that gospel presentation is Christ portrayed as Lord? Of course, it's true that Jesus loves us and intends to transform us. But when we try to sell people the gospel by telling them the benefits but not confronting sin, we misrepresent the gospel by way of omission. A wise Calvinist has observed that our gospel presentations have become so incomplete and so shallow that the non-elect can't reject them. And that's a problem, beloved. To tell rebellious and self-righteous people that God accepts them and they can go to heaven while still leaving their rebellion and their self-righteousness neatly intact only creates false disciples. And then we wonder why George Barna tells us that according to his statistics, Christians don't live any different from the world. Some of it's because we have false disciples in his data because we, the church, have been giving incomplete gospel presentations. You must confess your sin. You must become poor in spirit. You must declare spiritual bankruptcy. You must renounce your claim to be your own Lord and bow the knee to Christ as Lord. You must follow him and grow in obeying what he's commanded. And my question for you this morning is, have you done so? Have you confessed your sin to God? Have you bowed the knee to him as Lord? Have you asked for his forgiveness for the sin that separated you? And if you have, I know many of you in here have, if you have, will you help the kingdom by sharing the gospel with your friends and family in a way that calls them to confess sin and to repent and turn to God? Will you be candid about the bad news? The gospel, we say the gospel is good news, but when you think about human nature, when you think about the secular perspective on humanity, it includes the bad news that we are evil and we've been so evil that God is just and good to send us to hell. That's really bad news. And that's news secular people don't want to hear because they're too busy worshiping what they think we humans can create together. But it's bad news. And my question is, if you know the good news, will you share the bad news with your friends and family in a way that actually makes the good news wonderful, that we can be pardoned and forgiven for our sins? The world, and unfortunately the church, is in desperate need of people who will faithfully share and explain and define the gospel of repentance as Matthew defines this gospel of repentance for us. Let's pray.